Please turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 9 and we'll continue until verse 2 of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 5. Here the apostle is speaking about his missionary labors. Really about the labors of all faithful servants of God in His church. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him that is of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest, meaning clear or evident, in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray, meaning we plead with you in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, the Church of the Reformation has confessed the sovereign grace of God in Articles 6 and 7 of Chapter 3-4 in the Canons of Dort, page 107 in the back of your Psalter, page 107, and we'll read Articles 6 and 7. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. This mystery of his will God discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New, the distinctions between various people having been removed, he reveals himself to many without any distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation, meaning this way of arranging or making known, is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their making a better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God, Hence, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their deserving, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, not curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed to others to whom this grace is not given. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 261. Beloved congregation of the Lord in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells a beautiful story that captures the turning point we've arrived at in the sermon tonight. Christians in the house of someone called the Interpreter, and Bunyan probably means that interpreter to picture the work of the Holy Spirit who gives people understanding in their hearts and minds. And that example should speak to us in a sometimes dry and dusty climate. Christian is taken into this large room that has never been swept. It's the floor and everything in there is covered with inches of dust. And so the interpreter calls for a man with a broom to sweep the room. And he comes and he sweeps as vigorously as he can, and the dust begins to fly and it fills the air, and Christian is gasping and choking for breath. And the more the man sweeps, the more the dust flies. And the interpreter stops him. He calls for a girl to come in and to spray the dust with a mist of water until it sticks together, and then it can be swept out of the room. What is meant by that example? Well, the dust represents our sin, and the broom represents the law of God, or our own efforts, and the sweeper and our best efforts to clean up our life, and all it does is stir up the dust and choke those who stand there until the girl, representing the gospel of God's grace, sprinkles the room, and then the dust can be swept. We've reached the turning point in chapter 3-4 of our beloved canons. Did you listen these previous weeks with a growing sense of helplessness? What have we done to God's creation masterpiece? How twisted, how warped, how helpless we've become. We abuse God's daily generous goodness and gifts. We abuse His own law. Everything we are, everything we do, everything we are given only makes our condemnation, our helplessness, our hopelessness greater, heavier, bleaker, darker. All we can do is wave the broom and swirl the dust till we choke. But now what we cannot do, God Himself does. God saves. You could summarize the whole canons and certainly this chapter with these simple words. God saves sinners. And tonight we will focus on how God reveals the gospel by which He saves. That's our theme. And the first point is the effectiveness of this gospel, the sovereign revelation or sharing of this gospel, and our responsibility in light of this gospel. Article 6 sings joyfully, echoing Scripture. How often doesn't the Bible do exactly that? It describes our sin, our need, our ruin. And then it comes to this sudden turning point, Ephesians 2. The same black picture that we've been looking at in the last weeks. And then the sunlight breaks into the darkness. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you hear the same notes and tones as in Article 6? What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs. Do you notice that humbling and yet that completely liberating focus? That God performs. God does not give us a new law with which to sweep away again in our hearts and lives. He doesn't reach out a helping hand and then say, I'm waiting for you to latch on and cooperate with me. He doesn't say, you know, I'd love to help you, but I can't do my part until you do your part. If you've come to agree with a biblical summary of our hearts built up over the last weeks, then you know very well that such answers, though often well-intended, fall apart. They don't work. They only give you a new law, the law of faith, to try to sweep the dust in the air. They make you prisoners of despair. Hear then the gospel answer. That God performs. God comes looking for the guilty, the wretched, the fearful, for those who run and those who hide and duck and dodge. God finds them and saves them. And we see that from the very earliest pages of the Scriptures. Adam and Eve did not come running to God. They didn't fall on their knees the moment that forbidden fruit touched their lips and say, Lord, we are so sorry we've sinned. Please take us back again. Please give us another chance. Please save us. What did they do? They made fig aprons to hide from each other. And as soon as they heard God calling in the cool of the day, they ran and they hid from God. But God finds them. God says, where are you? And he parts the bushes and comes in after them. And even after he hears, the only things they have to say, blame shifting, whining, finger pointing at each other and at him, he still doesn't walk away in disgust. He speaks to them his great words of salvation and grace. I will, he says. You are now my enemies and you are the friends of the serpent, the devil, but I will put enmity or hostility between you and the devil and between your seed or children and his. Not I'm offering you a chance, not I'm committed to reaching out my hand and hoping, and now I'm asking you to do your part, and if you agree, then this is how we'll work on it together. And please give me the opportunity to save many of you. None of that. I will. And that simple statement is the best news the human race has ever heard. God's will, that is what our salvation hangs on, depends on, and flows from the first part to the last. How does God do that? How does God make us the enemies of sin and the devil instead of their followers? How does God give this wonderful saving gift of a changed heart and life? This article does not give us an exhaustive answer because the rest of the articles in Head 3-4 are answering that, but it does give us a three-part summary. We're told of God's workman, God's tool or message, and the one word that summarizes his work after it takes hold of someone. So first we're told of the workman that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. The workman who renews hearts and saves is the third person of the Holy Trinity. What a sweet comfort and hope that he is the workman that changes lives with gospel grace. He who was hovering over the waters of creation, he who was the great workman who took God's plans and God's word spoken then and made it become reality. God spoke and it was the why. Because the Holy Spirit, knowing the mind of God perfectly and exhaustively and with almighty energy, made it reality. And this Holy Spirit is totally free. He didn't hover over the waters of creation and say, I'd like to bring birds into existence, let's see if they're willing. He does whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, wherever and however he wants to. In fact, this great workman's power is visible all around you every day, especially this time of year, as the dormancy and deadness of winter gives way to the energy and the warmth and the life of spring. He who makes the grass green in response to the sun and the rain. He who makes life to abound in every leaf and every blade of grass. He is God's workman to change hearts from dull brownness to life as well. Do you realize what hope it is that conversion is the work of this workman? Salvation is not a self-help kit that God gives you. It's not a permission form that God asks you to sign. It is God himself, Philippians 2, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you're already changed by this grace tonight, then stand in awe at the stunning workman who made it happen. And if you're still frantically sweeping through your life with the broom of God's law or whatever other law you've come up with, frantically trying to make everything in your life perfect and to look good and to fit your purposes, lay down that broom and focus in amazement on the Spirit who sprinkles clean water over the dust and then by gospel grace enables that dust to be swept out. And if your heart is still hard and you know deep down that you need salvation, but you're still rebelliously distant or hesitant, then here is your hope that God the Holy Spirit converts the unwilling. And how does this workman do his wonderful work? Well, that's the second thing we notice here in Article 6. The Holy Spirit, who is totally free and totally almighty, does his work through the Word of God. This is how the three persons of the Trinity always joyfully work hand in hand together. God has always done everything he has done through his Word. The powerful Word that calls into existence things that do not exist. God the Father thinks and plans salvation. God the Son speaks salvation, which is why he's called the Word of God in John 1 verse 1. And God the Holy Spirit carries out those spoken words in creation and salvation. It was an energetic, complete success. Do you sense the joyful hope and the absolute certainty of salvation when that workman uses such a tool? Even the kinds of hearts and lives described in the articles leading up to tonight and from the Scriptures are no match to resist this wonderful, saving, life-giving activity. But the word referred to here is not just or not even, first of all, the words spoken within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. The focus in this chapter, and I hope you've noticed that in every chapter of the canons, begins not with eternity, but it begins in what God says and does in time. Eternity must be in the background, not the foreground. It is, to use again the example, the foundation of the house, not the door of the house. Notice the careful biblical word choice. That God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel concerning the Messiah. The focus is totally on God's word spoken to us as the human race about Christ and preserved for us in the Scripture, especially the promises of his grace and work. And we call that the gospel or the good news. Law demands and gives no strength to obey. It points out our misery. It makes the dust fly. But the gospel is the gift of grace that answers the demands of the law and supplies what the law cannot to sinners. Let us see that this, once again, is simply just biblical language. That's why we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll be using bits and pieces of that passage for the rest of the sermon. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking as a messenger of this Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of the love of Christ that compels him to persuade men and to press on them the gospel. Why does he do this? Because that is how God saves. It is the word that is the tool, that is the message used by God's great workman in the heart. Notice verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you notice that word from the canons? The ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry of reconciliation? We are to tell people this, that God is reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the message by which Christ, or by which the Spirit renews hearts? It's when Christ crucified is made front and center. God reconciling himself to sinners through the cross. God pursuing us. God the Son dying for people like us. This is the grand theme, the climax, and the heart of the gospel. And it must be the heart of biblical preaching. God spared not His own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all, to quote Romans 8. This is the Messiah promised already in Genesis 3. He is the Savior. The Holy Spirit is not the Savior. He's the workman. He simply connects hearts to Him. And that God-produced connection to Jesus Christ changes those hearts. And it's as the Word of God is preached that the Holy Spirit forges and builds that connection using the Word. Let's keep reading in 2 Corinthians 5, this time verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the Greek here should be translated not just as though, but seeing that God pleads with you through us. When an ambassador of a king speaks, the king is speaking. We pray you. That means we plead with you in Christ's place Himself. You be reconciled to God. For He was reconciled Himself to the world. And He has made Christ to be sin, who had no sin of His own, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you hear the focus? It is Christ when His ambassadors come to you and they take the gospel and they press it on you. It is Christ pleading through His own ambassadors. Be you reconciled to Me, He says. And this is how the Holy Spirit enters hearts and draws people to Christ. This is the kind of preaching by which the Holy Spirit works and by which God sovereignly saves. Now, why stress that? That the message or tool of the workman is Christ. What difference does it make in practice? Well, if you don't do this, if you don't preach this way, and if you don't hear this way, then what you do is you remove yourself from the way in which the Holy Spirit works. You cut yourself off from the message and the method by which the sovereign, free Holy Spirit has declared in His own Word that He is pleased to save. The God of sovereign grace is not just in charge when it comes to who is converted, but also when it comes to by what message He converts. The message of Christ's cross is His tool by which He makes all things new. You can preach 50 sermons on the work of the Holy Spirit, and if you do not do so in the framework of Christ's work and in the framework of this pleading ministry by which you press Christ on people, then people are not going to be saved. Because then you are confusing the workman with the Savior and mixing them up rather than honoring them. The most important thing in gospel ministry and gospel conversion is Jesus Christ. Not descriptions of spiritual experience, not even descriptions of spiritual experience from the Word of God. Precious as experiential Christianity is, and this chapter in our canons will lead us by the hand to glory in experiential Christianity in the coming weeks. But it can only do so because it begins the description of this work of the Spirit in the heart with Jesus Christ. Christ proclaimed and pressed on people is how the experience of salvation flourishes. And if you reverse the order, then you expect a flower cut loose from the stalk and laid on the table to flourish and blossom. It can't. It won't work. For the Holy Spirit is, if you read Jesus' own words in John 14-16, pleased to take salvation out of Christ and to show it to us. He is the spotlight. Christ is the one who's lit up by the Spirit's light. And if you try to make the spotlight illuminate itself, then the light or focus is on the wrong place. Another example. Back in Bible days, a young man wanting to propose to a young woman would not approach her directly, at least not in New Testament times. He would ask his best friend to be what he called then the friend of the bridegroom. He would be legally empowered to enter marriage negotiations with the parents of the young woman, to sign marriage dowry documents that were binding on the groom, to carry the messages of love and commitment and affection from the prospective bridegroom to the bride. Imagine him coming into her home He carries the letters of love and commitment from the bridegroom. He wants to tell her all about him. She won't listen. She's distracted. She wants to hear all about the friend of the bridegroom. She admires his features and praises him for how he's going about doing this. And she wants to hear what he has to say about himself. What would this friend of the bridegroom say? Why are you talking about me? I'm here to talk about him. The Holy Spirit works to draw people's attention to Jesus Christ and how damaging it is when we make the Spirit the bridegroom and the Spirit's work the primary message. When you do that, you sow confusion, darkness, and unbelief. Do you need to be converted? Do you want to be converted? Even if you don't want it, and need to be made willing by sovereign grace, which is true of every person left to themselves, God still directs you to Jesus Christ. Focus, therefore, not first of all on the work of the Holy Spirit in here, but on Christ. And the Holy Spirit's work, precious, important, and essential as it is, and we will glory in that work in the coming weeks, will sparkle with all its wonderful light and power as Christ is lifted up in the proclamation. Do you long for the conversion of others? Then speak to them of Jesus Christ. And as you do so, pray for, hope in, the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ-centered, urging proclamation. We've seen so far the workman in salvation in the heart, the Holy Spirit. We've seen his tool or message, Christ crucified, pressed on hearts. And now the results. I quote Article 6 again. By means of which it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. The entire work of conversion and salvation is summarized with that one word. Believe. The summary of conversion, of being born again, of assurance of conversion, of growing in grace, of holy living, of salvation in heart and life, is one word. Believing. Biblical preaching comes continually with the call to believe the gospel. That is, to believe in Christ and to repent of your sin as an expression of and with the strength given by God's grace received by faith. To stop working and doing, first of all, and to believe and trust in this Christ. And it's through that trust that the Holy Spirit forges between you and Christ, that the riches of Christ's grace are carried. That trust is like the pipe carrying God's grace. And that trust is the first, the key, and the most important evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because a changed heart happens in your subconscious. You're not aware of it. But how does what is done deep inside us come into our awareness? It is the Holy Spirit's work that gives faith. For the call is the word by which God produces what did not yet exist in that heart. Faith, believing. This is how the Holy Spirit worked in the first creation. God said, let there be. And it wasn't. It had never been. There was nothing. And there it was. And now God says in the new creation of salvation, let there be. Believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes it so. And this is how the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith. Through the word and call of God. For through it the gospel of grace saves, rather than all our own law sweeping. Let me prove to you that the summary of Jesus Christ's own preaching was not, you must be born again. And notice that in this whole chapter, which is on conversion and being born again, the words conversion and being born again haven't even been mentioned yet. Now, being born again is an essential thing. We'll come to that in the coming weeks. But precious as that is, and essential as that is, it may not be the primary focus. In fact, even in John 3, where Jesus says this, he doesn't stop there and say, Nicodemus, once that has happened, then we can have another conversation. What does he do? He goes on to speak of his own cross, to preach Christ crucified to Nicodemus, and to say to him, "And Nicodemus, whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus clearly said you must be born again. But the Holy Spirit did not make that the summary of Jesus' preaching or of faithful preaching now either. Let me prove that to you, not with my words, but with the Holy Spirit's words. Let us turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. Here the Holy Spirit, the one who converts, gives us God's summary of Jesus Christ's own preaching. And we won't do that tonight, but I can turn you in the Acts, book of Acts, and see that the apostles did exactly the same thing. Quoting now Jesus' own words. This is the summary of every sermon Jesus preached. Listen to this in verse 15. That Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You repent." That's a call. "You believe the gospel." That's a command. Now, if you try to be wiser than God and you want to hear something different, then it is your own fault that you remain stuck year after year after year. Because if you make your sweeping the focus, either the sweeping of law and commandments or the sweeping of the fruitless hunt for spiritual experiences cut loose from the proclamation of Christ crucified and the call to believe, then do not be surprised if you choke on the dust. And don't think you're honoring the sovereign Holy Spirit who converts, because He converts according to and through His own living, powerful Word. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why do I have this living, precious, powerful Word? Why are you here tonight where His Word is proclaimed? Someone might be tempted to say, "Oh, well, my parents make me." Or, "I chose to be here. I wanted to be here tonight." And actually, neither one is the correct answer. At least, neither one is complete, and neither one includes the most important part of the answer, the decisive part of the answer. That's why we focus in our second point on the sovereign revelation of this gospel. Article 7, this mystery of His will. God discovered to only a small number in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament He reveals Himself to many without this distinction of people. Now, two words here that need explanation. The word "discovered" means in the Latin to uncover or expose. Children, say you come downstairs on your birthday morning and you see those presents sitting there on your chair and by your place at the table. You don't know what's in there. It's only when you take that wrapper off that you can see. And then the word "mystery." When we hear the word "mystery" today, we think of something you don't understand. But if you do your best and work hard, you can probably solve it. The detective looking into a crime. Who did it? Why? But the Bible uses mystery differently. A mystery in the Bible is something no one can figure out. No one can unravel. Unless and until God speaks it to us in His Word. You cannot figure it out from God's creation. You cannot figure it out even from God's own law. But only from God's Word of grace and promise in the Gospel. Let's go back to Genesis 3 again, shall we, children? Do you ever wonder, why is it that Adam and Eve didn't pray after they sinned? Why didn't they ask God for forgiveness and mercy? After all, God had written His law on Adam and Eve's heart. He'd given them a conscience. He had given them a sense of right and wrong. He had warned them about the consequences of sin. He had showed them His goodness. But that's all that they had received. Adam did not pray for mercy because he didn't have a clue that there was such a thing as mercy. He didn't know that God could or would lovingly pursue by grace people who had fallen into condemnation and death. All he could think of was some things to do himself. Sew a quick fig leaf apron, run, hide, point fingers, blame. It's just as true today. You can survey world history and world religions, and you will find people who write law books. Hammurabi in ancient Iraq. Confucius in China. Great law books, moral codes containing some good elements, the glimmerings of the natural light that God gave us, the law. You can survey world religions, and you can find them speaking of an angry God or gods, of the need to make sacrifice, of how you ought to live a good life. And it's all law. Not one world religion speaks of God's grace, mercy, love, and redemption unless that religion is a cult twisting the Word of God, or a religion influenced by bits and pieces of the Word of God, like Islam. Muhammad studied Judaism and Christianity before setting up Islam, and he used bits and pieces of them that he took out. And he too will tell you about Allah the Merciful. But if you keep on reading, this is not the mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mercy you have to earn by blowing yourself up. And it's only when you have God's Word, whether Old Testament or Old and New, that you hear of a God of total redeeming grace, love and mercy for rebellious, stuck, lost sinners until they receive and believe this Word. People think their only option when it comes to their sins is to sweep, to bribe God, to pay God, to make up for it. How does this Word of God, this gospel of salvation, spread in the world? In God's way, in God's time, in God's place, and at God's pace. God gives to some nations much of the gospel for a while, and He leaves others in darkness, and He doesn't direct His servants there with the message of salvation. Why did Europe have the Word of God for so long, while so much of Africa was in darkness, and so much of Asia had never heard? Because that is what pleased Him. Now understand, we're not talking about our responsibility to preach the gospel to every living person, Mark 16, or the calling of the church to go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Preach on that some other time. The focus is now on what God does. As to what nations and what people in a nation hear the joyful news of the gospel. God is in charge of this. Not the church, not the apostles, not the people, not missionary movements and programs. Let me show you that from the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul is leaving a place called Derbe and Lystra. He's traveling into a region that is called Phrygia and Galatia. And his goal and desire is to preach the Word of God in Asia, what we would call Turkey today. And notice what happens. He and his fellow missionaries, verse 6, Acts 16, verse 6, are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word in Asia. Stop and think about that for a moment. The same Holy Spirit who had said in the Word, "Go ye therefore into all the world," would not allow them to go there. It was not His time. Those people had to remain in darkness for a while longer. Verse 7, they come to Mysia and they think, well, let's then go into Bithynia. And again, the Spirit would not allow them to do so. And so they pray and they ask the Lord, well, where then are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? And finally, Paul has a vision in verse 9, a man from Macedonia who is begging him, come over and help us. God is in charge of what nation, what city hears the gospel and when. God does not owe all men equal opportunity in the gospel. He does not owe anyone the gospel, and therefore you cannot say that He owes everyone the gospel either. It is sovereign grace when you hear the Word of God and when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this description. There was once a group of people who worshipped the spirits of the trees and of the springs and of the forests and of the rocks, who believed in the goddess of the earth and who prayed to the moon, who had witches and charms to protect themselves from evil spirits. Who do you think I'm describing here? Someone might say, probably some jungle tribe in Africa somewhere, or maybe South America, Indonesia, or First Nations, as we call them today. You think so? Actually, I'm describing to you what the Dutch people used to believe in the 5th century AD, before the gospel reached what is today the Netherlands. No difference whatsoever from what all these other places that you think of, some of them believe to. Our forefathers, at least for many of us, were no different. You can look up and find the names of the supposed gods and goddesses they bow down to online. Did our forefathers deserve the gospel more than these others? Why did God give it to them? There's only one possible answer. Sovereign grace. That is what pleased Him. Why are others in the world still doing these very same things as described? Because God, in His severe judgment, has left them in the bondage of their wicked idolatry. But now the gospel is spreading around the world. According to one website, there's not a single nation on earth where there's not at least one professing Christian. Why did you grow up in a family where you heard the word of God and biblical preaching? Children, do you remember the first time in your life you ever saw or held a Bible? You know why you don't remember? Because you were in your mother's arms and in your high chair before you could even understand what a treasure was being given to you. But God gave you that gospel grace, that wonderful opportunity. And even when Canada was still a so-called Christian nation, there were people then too in areas where the biblical gospel had never been heard. God does not pick the best, the brightest, the most deserving by worldly standards. He chooses whom, when, and how, and where it pleases Him. And the inexplicable thing is not that some never hear the gospel, because that's no more than they deserve. Romans 11 calls that the just severity of God. The wonder is that you and I have heard it. Romans 11 calls that the mercy of God. Why do we need to remember the tremendous opportunity that God has given each of us tonight? Again, what does God want us to do with that amazing opportunity? And that's our last point, our responsibility in light of the gospel. Shall we hunt for reasons in us why North America and Europe have been so richly blessed with the gospel as if it's a reward from God? Think of North Africa that used to be the heart and soul of the Christian church and the early church, and now almost totally gone in darkness. There are no reasons to find. If God would remove the gospel from me and from you and from our families, that would be no more than our sins deserve. Shall we then curiously take our crowbars and try to pry into God's secret purposes and figure out why some in Canada have heard the gospel and many never have? No, that would be arrogant pride. And it would betray that we do not understand the wonder of free and sovereign grace. What are we to do then? We need to acknowledge it to God with humble, grateful hearts and adore the just severity and wonderful grace of God. What does it mean to acknowledge Him? To acknowledge is more than information. It means to respond by believing. And by humble gratitude to God, by taking His word seriously and treasuring it and living it and adoring Him for the greatness of His mercy. I was listening to a sermon this week by Pastor Cranenook, and he used a couple of nice examples that I'm going to borrow from him. Imagine you're stumbling through the forest on a dark night. You have a flashlight in your pocket. You acknowledge that it is the light, but you don't use it. You stumble and bash and trip your way through the woods. Are you acknowledging it? Imagine you're lost. You're going in circles. You know the road is to the south. You have a compass in your pocket. You admit that it's a compass and that it could show you the way. But you don't pull it out and use it. And you say, "But we're lost." Are you really acknowledging it? You're starving. There's a loaf of bread in your backpack. Sandwich is ready made. But you don't eat it. You're filthy and there's a bar of soap in your pocket and a pool of water next to you. You don't wash. God uses all these examples in His Word to describe what the Word does and who Christ is as the bread of life, the light of the world, the water of life for the thirsty, freedom to the prisoners, life to the dead, cleansing to the dirty. And you ignore it. What if you gave someone a very generous gift after they had really offended and grieved and taken advantage of you. It cost you a great deal, and it would change their life forever for the better. But they don't use it. They put it on the shelf. They praise it. They say it's important. They don't use it. How would you feel if it cost the life of your own son to give that gift? What does God think when some of us do that with the gospel of His Son and the call of His Word, sometimes for years on end? Is that you? Are you convicted of neglecting and abusing this precious, rare gift of God, the Word and Gospel of His Son? Have you grown cold and hard of heart? Are you feeling spiritually distant from God? Perhaps even as a believer. Is it because you're neglecting and making light of His Word, rather than with humble, grateful adoration, treasuring it as more precious than anything else? Is it because you've become so obsessed with law, sweeping in your life and stirring up dust and dirt and do's and don'ts and laws and regulations? Is it because you do not understand and treasure the gospel, that you're sweeping without sprinkling continually? What should you do? Shall I ream you out and tell you to read harder, to do this more, to try that? Well, there's only one biblical answer. And it's the ministry of reconciliation, the glad tidings, the gospel good news, by means of which it pleases God to save such as believe. It is by believing again in this crucified Savior that the dust can be sprinkled, and that your unbelieving, despising, and neglecting of the most precious gift in the world can be cleaned up. Earlier we looked at the last two verses of 2 Corinthians 5. Now I quote you the first two verses of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with Christ, beseech you that you receive not the word of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have received this grace, that is the message of Christ crucified. It has been pressed on you personally by an ambassador of the King tonight, and by a fellow worker of Jesus Christ. And now is the time to believe it. And don't come with any excuses, and don't come with any blame shifting, and don't come with any objections. None of them count, and none of them are true. All of them are rebellious unbelief, curious, unholy prying into the secret things of God, and leaving the flashlight in your pocket. And it is in confidence in this Christ that I, working together with Him tonight, say to you, be reconciled to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I just do the talking, but the Holy Spirit loves to do the changing through that call. You don't know if you will ever again hear the Word of God pressed on you. God can so harden your heart that you never again pick up a Bible and never again come to church, because that is what your unbelief is daily begging Him to do. And it would be just severity. But today, receiving this grace of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And the only right answer is to say prayerfully, Lord, I believe. Help.